I want to invite you tonight to open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Samuel chapter 18 as we continue our study through 1 Samuel tonight. Let me reiterate what Pastor Jeremy said and say what a great joy it is to have Mike Anderson here with us tonight. And I want you to know, Mike, as you're here, that you have said how we've encouraged you by sending those sermons. But I want you to know that when we get your literature in the mail, that is a constant encouragement to me. We get information from missionaries all over, and it is such a blessing to me as a pastor to get that information and to know faithful servants are planted all around the world. And so I want you to know that you are an encouragement to me. I spend some time at the end of every year asking God, is it my time to go? Do I need to be on the mission field? And the Lord has left me here at this time. But every time we have an opportunity to host and to welcome you to our place, we want you to feel loved and honored. We are thankful for how the Lord Jesus Christ uses you. 1 Samuel 18 tonight. I want you to look with me. I'm just going to simply read one verse because we're going to work through this entire chapter this evening. Before we come to the Lord's table, God has given us a glorious day. We had the privilege of baptizing this morning and coming to the Lord's table tonight. And we have an opportunity to embrace today, on this Lord's day, both of the signs that God has given us to preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ in our midst. But I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that the very authority of God is upon them. And these words are no less authoritative than if we were to feel the breath of God speak them to us. The Bible tells us all scripture is God breathed. 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands. And David, his 10,000s. Let's pray. Lord, we come tonight praying that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would transform us. Lord, take the spotlight of your word and shine it in our soul this very evening. We pray, Lord, for you to do whatever it takes to expose those things that are hindrances to our fellowship with you. Lord, bring repentance with your word tonight. Bring encouragement with your word tonight. Lord, show us the way you would have us to go with your word tonight. Help us to understand the kingdom better. Help us to know and to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. Oh, Lord, change and transform us tonight for your glory and our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am amazed at builders, people who can build anything, much less incredible things like houses and things like that. When I hear that the Robs are involved in building their own house, I can't even fathom such a thing. It boggles my mind. I'm in absolute awe of that sort of thing. When I know that the Cerniglias buy houses and keep them 2 years, fix them up and sell them and buy a new house and fix it up and sell it. I don't even have a category for understanding that. The Marshalls, who are always working on homes and fixing things, to say I don't have those sorts of skills would be an understatement. When Judy and I first got married, we got married in December and we spent our first New Year's Eve together, the wild and crazy people we are, putting an armoire together that we had built at Sam's. There we are, New Year's Eve, my new bride. We gathered in the house. We had bought that armoire. We're going to put it together. And Judy looked at me and she said, well, I guess you need to get your tools. And I said, I don't have any tools. And so we put that armoire, and it's still in my house if you want to come see it and visit it. We put it together with a butter knife. It was quite a challenge, but we did it. Not too long ago, my mother-in-law gave my sons a ping pong table for Christmas. I was going to be one of those good fathers and stay up on Christmas Eve and put that together and have it out for them in the morning. And that lasted about an hour till I was almost in a puddle of tears, thinking, what is wrong with these directions? And I got up in the morning and said, boys, you got a ping pong table, but until somebody comes over to put it together, you can't play it. Thankfully, Charlie and Andrew Salee came over about a month later and put it together. You can visit it as my house as well. Judy and I went on a mission trip one time, and we were in Missoula, Montana, and we were helping build a church. And the guy was trying to get me to help him to do this or that or the other. And I said, listen, let me just be honest with you. Let me be up front. I'm grunt labor. That's about all I'm good for. And it was about 2 days into this trip that I was watching Judy in amazement. Judy was walking along with the guy who was organizing the trip and overseeing the effort. And he was a professional contractor. And Judy said, I think that wall is laid out wrong. And he said, well, no, it's not. Yes, it is. How do you know that? She said, well, I've just been watching you do it, and I see how to do it now. He said, you're in charge of walls. That's incredible. Let me assure you, nobody put me in charge of walls. Now, you may be like me. You may be an inept builder at things like that. I can't hook up anything. Thankfully, I have Luke now who hooks up all electronic equipment for me. I can't build anything. You may be like that. But what I want you to see tonight is that the Bible pictures every one of us as constant builders in a spiritual sense. You see, the entire Bible is about a kingdom. You can't understand the Bible unless you understand this issue of kingdom. God has a kingdom. That kingdom is being advanced in the world through the kingdom of Christ. There's an establishment of a kingdom forever and ever. And the Bible in the very beginning tells us that God created man in his own image. And he placed them in the world. He gave them dominion and authority over the entire created order. And gave them the responsibility to rule the world under his authority. And yet sin came in the world and there was rebellion and the serpent came and they listened to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God. And there was this parasitic kingdom that was attempting to thwart the purposes of the kingdom of God. And so the Bible unfolds for us this raging battle of kingdoms. And again, Satan is at work in the world, causing people not to seek to honor God and to build his kingdom, but to build opposing kingdoms, to build kingdoms to their own glory, which is ultimately to his glory. His desire to take the focus off of God and to take the magnification off the glory of God. And to shine it on himself and to shine it on humanity. We get an incredible visual picture of that when we see the rebellious humanity building this tower of Babel. And they say openly that we are making a name for ourselves. And we see God's judgment upon that effort. But again and again in the Bible, that's exactly what's going on. There is this battle, this pull between submitting to God and his kingdom and serving him on his terms according to his agenda and his plan in and through his king and the tendency to build our kingdoms, to supplant his kingdom in the world, to seek to honor ourselves. And that pattern goes all the way throughout the Bible. In fact, the work of Christ is described as snatching people from the kingdom of darkness and placing them in the kingdom of God's Son in love. This transfer of kingdoms, this transformation of allegiance and agenda and direction. You see, the Bible is about this issue of kingdom. And our text tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 18 is about kingdom building. There are three main people in this chapter that are key to us understanding it. The first one is this man named David. The text has highlighted him. You know that there's this leadership crisis in Israel. The problem was this was a time where everybody was doing what is right in their own eyes. And God was raising up leaders. And yet they would go by the wayside. And ultimately there was Samuel. And yet Samuel was old. And the people wanted a king like the other nations. And so there was Saul. But Saul was a rebel against the purposes of God. He was, in fact, a king, just like the kings of the other nations. But then the spotlight shines on David, this shepherd boy, this unexpected one to be placed in this position of prominence, the least likely of his brothers to be selected to be anointed as king. And yet he is selected. There is this unlikely shepherd boy named David who Samuel anoints as the new king. The Bible tells us that he is filled with the Spirit, and the shepherd king goes out and meets the challenge of the enemy of God, though everyone else is cowering in the presence of the enemy of God. The one that God has provided, the one that God chose, the one whom God has anointed, the one who has the Spirit of God, goes as the anointed one, as the shepherd king, and he defeats the enemy of God, Goliath. And there the thud hits the ground. The enemy of God's head is removed, and it is the triumph of the one that God gave to deliver the people, David, this king. Not recognized as king at this time in an official sense, but nevertheless, he is the king God had chosen. No, the one that still sat on the throne is another one of the ones highlighted in this chapter, and his name is Saul. He was tall. He was one that someone would look at and say, we can trust in him. He can fight our battles for us. But he was, in fact, a king just like the other nations had, as Samuel had warned the people. He was fearful in the face of God's enemy. And ultimately, God's judgment was upon him, and the Spirit of God was removed from him. He was under the judgment of God, and he ends up hating David. He hates the one that God had provided. He hates the anointed one, the new king. And then there's a man named Jonathan. He's Saul's son. And immediately we see the contrast between Jonathan and Saul and their reaction to David. The text tells us immediately that Jonathan loves David. Jonathan and David make a covenant that's bound up in the love that they have for one another. And in fact, we find Jonathan serving David, submitting to David. And in this text, in these reactions to the king that God has chosen, we see something clearly. We see that Saul, even in the name of leading God's people, is building a competing kingdom. And we see that Jonathan is serving David. He's serving God's king. He's building God's kingdom. The chapter is full of contrasts that are so important for us to understand. There's the contrast between love and anger. In chapter 18, it keeps telling us that people love David. In verse 1, it tells us Jonathan loved David. In verse 3, it says again that he loved him. In verse 16, it says all Israel and Judah loved David. In verse 20, it says Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. In verse 22, it says all the servants loved David. In verse 28, it says Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. There is the love for David, but it's contrasted with anger. You see, Saul responds to the love that people have for David. And it says in verse 8, Saul was very angry. In verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. And it says at the very end in verse 29 that Saul was David's enemy. Love and anger, love and hate. But another contrast that's the key to understanding the chapter is one between the word success and the word thought. applied to David again and again in the chapter is the word success. In fact, it says that David has this success, or he's successful, in verse 5, in verse 14, in verse 15, and in verse 30. You see, this is David's success that comes through the work of the Spirit. The text tells us in verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 28 that the Lord is with him. David has success. The word carries the idea of acting wisely, walking in the wisdom of God. David is successful walking in the wisdom of God. The favor of God is upon him. The Lord is with him. But the key word related to Saul is the word thought. It tells us in verse 11 that he thought. In verse 17, he thought. In verse 21, in verse 25. And this word thought outlines the wisdom apart from the Spirit that Saul possessed. You see, it is the delineation for kingdom building with a small K. Do you see it? The Lord was with David. He was the king that God had chosen. His favor was upon him. He was walking in wisdom. And yet we see Saul thinking just simply with the wisdom of the world. This is what thinking looks like apart from the Spirit of God. This is what thinking looks like in the world. And by the way, his reaction and his conclusions, they make perfect sense apart from the Spirit. They make perfect sense apart from God's chosen mediator, his anointed one. We see these contrasts, and they are the key to understanding this chapter and what's going on. Kingdom building. Looking to the one that God has provided as king, or kingdom building with a small K. Thinking it up for ourselves and trying to bring to pass the desires of our own heart. We see, first of all, in this chapter, the text points us to Jonathan as an example of building God's kingdom in verses 1 through 5. Let's quickly look at this chapter together. Building God's kingdom. Look with me beginning in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Literally, the word means that Jonathan loved him as his very self. There was Saul speaking to David, and Jonathan was listening, and Jonathan loved David. He loved him as his very self. Verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house, meaning he stripped him away from his family. By the way, that's exactly what Samuel warned. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, he said, when you get this king that you so desire, like the other nations, he is going to take your sons and your daughters for his own purposes. And it's exactly what we see going on here with David. And then verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Covenantal love, a commitment. Jonathan here is making a commitment to David. And it is signified with a covenant. Literally, the word means to cut a covenant. And the background behind the word would to signify a covenant that would be ratified by taking an animal and severing it in two and laying the animal on either side as the two entering the agreement would walk through together. As there the animal is with the blood and the guts being ripped in two. And the signification of making a covenant, of walking together, is to say, if we are unfaithful to this agreement, may it be to us as it is to that animal. A covenant, a commitment. This is a covenant of love. Jonathan for David. And then look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Jonathan takes off his robe. It's a robe of royalty. He is the crown prince. He is in line to sit on the throne and to be king. And he removes his robe. He removes his sword. He removes his armor. He removes his bow. He removes his belt. Those aren't just random things he happened to be wearing that day. These are the clothes that signified his position and his authority. These are the things that signified his role and his future as the king, his role as the crown prince. And what he is literally doing in this moment is abdicating the throne. And there he takes the robe and he hands it to David. And there he takes the armor and he hands it to David. And there he takes the sword and he hands it to David. And there he takes the bow and he hands it to David. And in that moment, symbolically, Jonathan was recognizing that the kingdom had passed into the hands of another. And he would not be the crown prince. Jonathan says the future king is already at hand. And he submits himself at this moment to David. Later in the narrative, we'll find out Jonathan saying exactly that, that David is the one who will sit on the throne. But here, symbolically, it is happening in this moment. Now, let's ask this question. Shouldn't Jonathan be angry? Shouldn't he? Things aren't working out the way they're supposed to. This David guy came out of nowhere. And now all of a sudden, he is the one whom the people are applauding. This David guy came out of nowhere. And now he is the one who is to be king. What about me? What about my right? In this culture, you didn't hand somebody over your stuff. You eliminated threats to the throne. The most natural thing in the world would be to say, oh, he's climbing the ladder in the hearts of the people. We must eliminate him. Jonathan, shouldn't he be angry? David is literally taking his place. And the answer to the question is, yeah. Yeah, by any way of reckoning things, apart from a submission to the kingdom of God, Jonathan has every right to be angry. If God is not in control and God doesn't have a plan and there's not a kingdom that he's unfolding that you are to submit to, then simply David is taking what is Jonathan's. But what we have here is an expression of faith. Faith means that we stand in the sight of God and we abandon our kingdom. We abandon the pursuit of the building of our own kingdom. We surrender our rights. We surrender our dreams. We surrender our agenda. We gladly become the lesser. We gladly become the servant of the king and his kingdom. We accept his plan. We accept his agenda. We accept his purposes. And we understand that the place to be in the kingdom is not the place where we thought we ought to be. The place to be in the kingdom is the place that God places us. And we simply serve. And the building of the kingdom that we do comes through submission to the kingship that God has given. It's an expression of faith. Oh, he could have very well said, what's going on here? This is supposed to be mine. He's taking what's mine. He could have very well said, it's just pride that's causing him. I know he acts humble, but everybody knows it's really just an act. So people will see, think he's so humble and like him all the more. And he's maneuvered into all these positions and he's taking what's mine. But he doesn't do it. He takes off the things that signify his position and authority, and he hands them to David. Verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David was a mighty man of war. He was a mighty warrior. The Lord was prospering him and granting him incredible victories. And now the narrative immediately thrust us into a different context. It rips us out of the picture of what it means to build God's kingdom. Covenantal love and commitment and abandoning one's own kingdom and serving God's king. And it immediately thrust us into the context of another picture. What does it mean to build your kingdom? Even in the name of building God's. See, Saul's still king. Saul still represents the people of God. But the agenda that Saul is on has nothing to do with the purposes of God. It's a competing kingdom. It's an alternative plan. Saul is angry. We see in verses 6 through 30. What's he angry about? He's angry about all the things that Jonathan could have been angry about. You know what he's angry about? Things aren't going the way he thought they would. He's not getting the respect that he thought he would get. He's not ending up in the role that he thought he would be in. People, he's not able to orchestrate the situation in the way he thought he would be able to. All of the same reasons Jonathan had to be angry and he was not, Saul has and he is. And by the way, if you were to ask me, what is the main struggle as you talk to people that people seem to have with God, that people seem to have with following Christ? You know what it is? Things aren't going the way I want them to. I'm not achieving what I want. I'm not getting the respect that I want. I'm not able to bring to pass the things that I want to bring to pass. It is frustrating. I don't understand it. If God loves me, why is it unfolding in this way? That's the main complaint, in whatever form or fashion it takes, of people I hear today with God. And it is nothing more than the struggle of kingdoms. And the fact that we so often want to build our kingdom, even in the name of building God's. I want you to see this in the text. The text points us out as it walks us through Saul's reactions. What does it look like when you build your kingdom, even in the name of building God's kingdom? Well, in verses 6 through 9, it looks like this. You are angry when you do not get the credit. Verses 6 through 9. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. You see, Operation Elah was finally over. The enemy of God was dead. The thud was heard. The victory was won. The troops were coming home. And there are all these women coming from the villages, these country women coming, and they're singing a song. They're singing a glorious song of triumph and victory. And it sounds like this, verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That was not meant to be some sort of dig at Saul. if you know something about the poetry of the time, it was sort of a heightening, a tool that was used all the time. It wasn't to say that Saul was lesser. It was to magnify the way that God had used David. It wasn't a dig at Saul at all. It was simply a group of women from the country celebrating the victory their God had given. But Saul takes the song in the worst possible way, because his ears are attuned to anybody that would steal his glory, anybody that would steal his applause. It's not right. They ought not be saying this. Verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now note this, he understands exactly what's at stake. What's at stake is the kingdom. There is either the kingdom as Saul sees it and defines it and is trying to unfold it, or there's the kingdom as it's being unfolded in David, the one that God has chosen, the one that God has anointed as king. What more can he have but the kingdom? And verse 9 says this, and Saul eyed David from that day on. He wanted those women singing a song, but the song he wanted them singing was a funeral dirge. He eyed David. He set his gaze upon David and desired to destroy David. Why? Because he didn't think he was getting the credit he deserved. He wasn't getting the applause. Now understand this. There are little competing kingdoms being built all the time in hallways and corners of church Sunday school rooms. Little kingdoms. Little conversations. Come over here. Can you believe that they talked about her doing that when we did all the work? What is that? That's not an innocuous comment. That is an opposing kingdom being built in the presence of the kingdom of Christ. There are all of these sorts of little kings. I'm not getting the credit. Some people want credit through power and influence. Some people will go along with anything as long as you check in with them. But when you don't check in with them, all of a sudden they feel like they're losing a sense of influence. They're losing their place and their credibility. And then they start questioning everything. Why are you doing this? And why are we doing this? And it has nothing about the issue. Oftentimes, it's about the issue of power. And you have taken something away. You've taken the place of importance away, and there is this lashing out. The kingdom that I've built seems to be crumbling. There are literally groups within churches that might as well be gangs with leather jackets and gang symbols, the way they fight turf warfares. This is mine. Don't take something away from us. We're always being short shrift around here, and we're always this or that or the other. Don't move us to another room. What do you mean? This is our room. We painted the walls. You know what that is? That's a gang. That's a gang. Sometimes there are gangs of little old ladies, and sometimes there are gangs of youth. But they are gangs nonetheless. They form in churches and they say, it's us against them and we will protect our own. And it is an opposing kingdom being built in the presence of the kingdom of God. I'm not getting the credit. I'm not getting the recognition. I'm not getting the place of influence. I'm not getting the pat on the back. And I don't like it. Whenever you feel yourself getting angry because you don't get the credit for the work of God, you realize you are involved in building an opposing kingdom. But we also see that you know that you're building your own kingdom in the name of God's when you start spiritualizing your sin. Verses 10 through 19. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Again, we see the judgment of God upon Saul. And he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, there's that word, he thought, I will pin David to the wall. but David evaded him twice. Now, David would have been fearful of this situation, but David probably at this time thinks that this is just a part of these ravings that he's there to try to deal with. He probably does not think Saul actually has malice toward him, but rather this is the product simply of these ravings. But the truth is, Saul hates David. And his wisdom says, let's do away with him with the spear. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, military language. He was leading the people in military battle. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And then here we get it in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. It's good, right? It's spiritual. It's the Lord's agenda. This is what we're doing. We're fighting the Lord's battles. David, go out on my behalf and fight the Lord's battles. Look at verse 17 at the end. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Do you hear it? His sin is that he wants David dead. And he is so twisted in his thinking, if David's death has to come by a Philistine victory, the enemy of the people of God, let it be so. I will say that I'm sending him out to fight the Lord's battles. And what I hope they do is they bring him home in a body bag. Do you see what he does? He spiritualizes his sin. He couches it in terminology of the work of the Lord. He calls his kingdom building with a little K, kingdom building that God had called him to. He spiritualizes and covers up his own sin. He is so twisted and perverse in his thinking. He thinks a Philistine victory in the death of David will serve his perverse purposes. Verse 18. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? We see David's humility, probably seen here as rejection and refusal. And we're going to see in a little bit, it probably has the issue that he doesn't have the money for a bride price. Verse 19. But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Moabite, for a wife. The plot fails. But notice what happened. He couched his wicked plot in the language of the work of God. And it happens all the time. And people are building competing kingdoms in the name of the kingdom of God all of the time by doing that very thing. Calvin Miller, one of my former professors, said, if the Holy Spirit was guilty of half of the things that are attributed to him, we all ought to be terrified. What did he mean? Every time somebody wants to do something, what do they say? Oh, the Spirit has led me, right? Oh, the Spirit led me to leave the church. Well, what were the reasons? Well, I don't know. The Spirit just led me. The Spirit's led me to quit giving as much. Well, what were the reasons? Well, I don't know. The Spirit's just leading me. Well, isn't it because you're mad because we won't do what you want us to do? Most of the time the answer is yes. Right? We couch our sin in spiritual language. The person who wants to gossip and gain an advantage says, oh, come over here. Let me share a prayer request with you. Did you know what's going on with so-and-so? Couching our sin in spirituality, the cravings for power that are hidden in spiritual language. I'll never forget one time, the most defining time in my life. There was somebody in the context of a congregation of a church I served that had a reputation of being the most pious, the most kind, the most godly person in the context of the church. And there were some issues, and that person came in my office and sat down in front of me, and they said, "Listen, I'm going to have to leave the church and go somewhere else." I said, "Why?" He said, "These people, they just aren't spiritual enough for me." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, when we came here, we thought that we would end up reaching some people who are more like us. And we just look around and we've never reached any of those people. So what we need is some people who are on our own spiritual par." And I'm thinking, well, go find some lost people and you'll find them. Don't come in here with that. And I'm telling you, it's somebody who nobody would ever dream of such a thing. But sin is spiritualized in all of this language. And it's done all of the time. Whenever you sense yourself trying to justify your sin with the language of Scripture, you know that you are building your kingdom and not God's. But also we see in the text, you know you're building your kingdom even while you name God's kingdom when you use others to serve your purposes. Now we saw what Jonathan did, right? He served others to serve God's purposes. But when you build your kingdom, you use others to serve your purposes. Look at verse 20. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul. Now, you expect something right here, right? Saul hates David. His daughter loves David. He's going to be filled with anger, isn't he? And the thing pleased him, verse 20. Why? Well, because when you're building your own kingdom, you are cold and calculating, and even your own daughter can become a pawn to serve your purposes of building your own kingdom. Verse 21, Saul thought, there's that word, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom apart from the Spirit. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And then Saul said, verse 25, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price.'" That's probably what was holding up the issue before. "No bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Oh, good night. I mean, he's thinking here, if I keep shoving him out there, eventually they're going to get him. He may have killed the giant, but let's see him take 100 foreskins off those Philistines. That he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now, Saul thought to David, to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. I can't imagine this grotesque picture and this pile of trophies. What was there? A foreskin pouch? But note what happens here, verse 26. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before time had expired. Verse 27. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins. By the way, he doubles it. You want 100 foreskins? I bring you 200. And David brought the foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And I'm just imagining Saul's face when David says, "Here you go." He's thinking, "Oh, my word." And you know what happens? Saul's wicked plan served God's purposes to advance his anointed king. David's legend grew. the shepherd king who would defend the people. The king sent him out for 100 foreskins. He brought back 200 of the Philistines. Not only did the giant fall, the enemy of God continues to fall. David, 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 all because of Saul's wicked plan. His wicked plans could not stop the purposes of God. They ended up accomplishing the purposes of God. But just think about what he's doing. Pushing his daughter out there in a plan just simply to serve his wicked purposes. When you start looking at people and you aren't thinking, first of all, how you can serve them, but first of all, how you can use them to accomplish this agenda that you've defined, then you are building your kingdom even in the presence of God's kingdom. It is a competing kingdom. Verses 28 through 30 conclude like this. But when Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now think about it. What is Saul saying? It's not going the way I want it to. I'm not getting recognized. I can't control what is happening. I like to control what is happening. This is not right. Is that what you're saying today? Are you concluding that God's done something wrong because he's not unfolding things the way you want him to unfold them? Are you concluding that God's kingdom is headed in the wrong direction because you aren't getting the applause you think you deserve? Are you concluding that God somehow has missed it because you can't control the outcomes that you want to control? That is the main struggle people still have with Christ today. And the question is, what are you building? What are you building? Are you building your kingdom even while you name God's? Are you building God's kingdom? Which just simply means submission to whatever he brings your way and serving him no matter what that means for you. Even if it changes your plans, your dreams, your agenda, even if nobody applauds. It sounds kind of like this in the New Testament. There was this one that came who was the greater than David, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. His name was Jesus. He was the one whom this issue related to David pointed to. And he's still the dividing line of how we respond, of whether we submit to his kingship and his kingdom. He is the shepherd king who is the anointed one who has the Spirit of God. And we still chafe at his purposes all of the time. But this is how committed he is to calling us to his kingdom. And this is the way he describes it in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, Jonathan, Saul, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever finds his life, whoever builds his own kingdom, that kingdom will be destroyed. But then he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever submits to my kingdom. I've got news for you. Oftentimes, most times, the plan of God is different from the plan that we would script out. So much so that he goes to the very home, the closest, tightest of relationships. And he says, if the choice of the kingdom has to be a choice between family and kingdom, you better go with the kingdom. You better not build your own kingdom even in the name of your own family. That's the issue. And you, like me, are a construction worker. And the only question is, what are you building? Let's pray.